I've noted several times over the past 8 years that there is a core outline in Scripture that is represented by four letters, CFRC. C is creation, that God is a creator. F is for fall, that mankind has fallen. And because of that, because we have the sin nature and it's passed along, that we need redemption. We need a way to restore our relationship with God. It happened with the first covenant through Moses, and then the second covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that plan of redemption, as we are getting very near the end of Revelation, is very near to culmination. As a matter of fact, we're at a point in time where there's going to be no more people saved. The time has come, and everything is split between those who believe and those who don't. And the final C is consummation, the end, the very end. And we're near that as well. The two merge together, and we are going to see when we get through chapter 20, 21 and 22 is the icing on the cake. It's all good stuff. It's all about heaven and believers. There's going to be no more talk about evil. But in the meantime, where we are right now is we have been a long journey here in Revelation. And especially the last four or five chapters has been very intense. These earth dwellers have endured the survivors, the seals, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. Many have died. We've seen the dragon raise up a beast, a false Christ, to come in his stead. They have subjugated the compliant. Everyone who is not willing to stand up against the beast has taken the mark. They have also persecuted and martyred many of the resistant, those who will not, who believe in the Lord. We've seen the beast destroy the great prostitute, which is Babylon, that world system. And he did so unwittingly, according to Revelation 17, it says, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. It's almost a shocking thought that God put into the evil, the wickedest thing possible, the Antichrist, put into his heart to do his bidding. That is how far God's sovereignty extends. We've seen then the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're flashed to heaven. We get a view from above. The bride of Christ has this wonderful banquet, gathering as joined with Christ, the church. And then the rider on the white horse, the divine warrior, Jesus, leads that same army, the bride of Christ, down to Armageddon, where the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are captured. They're thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. And it says, and the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the white horse. And I posed a question. Does the rest mean the rest of the world, or does it mean the rest of the army? We're going to find out today what that means. Now, with all of that kind of a quick review of where we have been right here, it would seem that most of the loose ends are tied up. There's no more beasts. The Antichrist and the false prophet are gone. The army is gone. There's all this blood, almost like an ocean down there in the Valley of Megiddo. This fallen world has really come on tough times. The only survivors are the believers who managed to avoid being martyred and those who followed the beast who weren't part of his army. And of course, one more major player, and that is the dragon, Satan himself. The splendid angelic being that was described in Isaiah chapter 14 that we've looked at before. It says, you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth. And it talks about how far. It says, I will ascend to heaven. He believed that he had the power of God, that he could displace God. We're going to find out today the answer is no. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, the depth of the pits. That's going to describe where we are going today with this. He was expelled from heaven. because of rebellion. There's going to be a reckoning for his deception, his cruelty, his murder. He is a wicked being. Most of it aimed at the children of God. And it will certainly not go unpunished. His pawns have been taken away. The army that was going to rebel against God is gone. And this finally, we're going to see it addresses the nefarious schemes and the unchecked evil of the devil. So if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. The words will be up on the screen here. Of course, John begins, "And I saw, coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain, was an angel. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image. They had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, and they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is quite a difference. This is polar. This is dark and light. This is the culmination. If my sermon series, Light and Darkness, carried through the entire scriptures, this is the end of light and darkness right here in chapter 20. Now, up here is a familiar slide to you. I put it up there originally very early in Revelation because I wanted you to be familiar with the terminology, so it didn't blow you away. There are really two views when it comes down to it. The pre-tribulational view, whether it is a rapture, a taking up at the beginning, at the middle, or at the end, and the pre-tribulationists argue about that. But that's all happening here before this pre-tribulational time. There is an amillennial that says there is no such thing as a millennium, that the church is actually going through a millennium right now. That's just an extended period of time. And what happens is that at the end, Jesus will come, that Satan's power has been diminished. Do you think Satan's power has been diminished based on the news that you see? Then you have the post-trib view. And they believe that the world is going to continue to get better and better and better and better until it ushers in the coming of Christ at the end. If that was the case, I wish it would start today, don't you? Because it doesn't seem like we're getting better and better. As a matter of fact, I sat with Mickey for a minute before service started, and she said, it just seems like so many people are bound for hell. And it's true, isn't it? And so when you look at all of this, and one of the commentaries that I look at is written by Grant Osborne, and he said, the issues are complex, all of this, and by no means is the solution simple. He said, in this commentary, talking about the book I was reading, I take a premillennial approach. That's a couple of the top there. But recognize the viability of the other two positions. He isn't saying I'm going to cross them out. They're stupid. What he's saying is every position can justify itself to some point. Now, look at the last sentence. This issue will not be solved until the events take place. And then we will see who is right. Okay? So if I stood up here and says, it absolutely has to be A or B or C or D, and no other way can work, there's a good chance that I would be wrong. And there might be, it's going to be a blended, I don't know. We're taking this, I look at the best scholars that I have, and I try to give you the best information that I can. What I believe Scripture has to say. But you, like the Bereans of chapter of Acts, about chapter 16, 17, it says they were more noble than the people of Thessalonica because it says they searched the Scriptures. I challenge you to search the Scriptures. If you believe something different, don't just believe it because I said it. Search the Scriptures. So let's do that. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. John says, I saw. It's a familiar beginning. He sees more visions. This is coming right after chapter 19, and the question is it consecutive? Is there an organization here of a chronology that you have the wedding supper of the Lamb followed by the rider on the white horse and the armies of heaven coming down in Armageddon? And then after that, he says, then I saw. Is that the next logical thing? That's the way it's written. The Bible isn't always chronological, but in this case, I believe it is. It follows chapter 19. He saw an angel. This is not a rare thing. John sees lots of angels in his visions. He says, coming down out of heaven. That isn't rare. Having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. Now, back in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, at the fifth trumpet, John saw a star, which is often represented as an angel, that had fallen from the sky, that come to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, and that was the point where he unlocked the abyss and those demonic locusts that came out with the tails, and they stung those who were not sealed by God. The question is this the same angel? We don't know. We don't know. You cannot say emphatically. It would seem like it would make sense that if God had given him the key, it seems like he hung on to it. Okay, so God had another mission for him to do. So God sent him down here, and it says he has a key in one hand and he has this mighty chain in the other. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is the being, the dragon, and is identified here with several names, who thought he could be God. His power is finite. This other angel, empowered with the power of God, came down. And I coach wrestling for a while, and I am envisioning this other angel comes down, and he just tackles the devil. He just grabs him and wraps him up. It says he seizes him. You know, I've told you I watch police shows, and usually when by the time, especially if there's a shootout, when the police put a person in custody who has been shooting at them, they are not gentle with them. Usually they throw them on their belly on the floor with their arms behind them, and they've got their knee in their back, and they're slapping on the cuffs. This is the vision that I'm seeing right here. Seized him. And bound him. That's the reason he's holding this giant chain in his hand. It's some form of cosmic manacle. It's handcuffs. It's something that's holding the devil in place. And it lists these different names. The ancient serpent, who was the devil or Satan. Some commentators suggest this has like a legal precedent right here. It would be like taking a person in front of the court and listing off the crimes that they're being accused of. First of all, notice we're in chapter 20 of Revelation. It's the third from the end. If you go way back to Genesis, the third chapter from the beginning, Genesis 3, is the fall. And what happens is Eve in the garden comes and she sees the serpent who talks to her. He's identified as the ancient serpent. I had somebody say to me, Well, how do you know that wasn't just a talking snake? I said, well, I haven't run into too many of those, have you? That this is something here he is identified as that. He is identified as the devil, as a creator of evil, of the deceiver, of Satan, the accuser of the brethren. It gives names. This is all the things that Satan has done. This is the legal terms of him being imprisoned for a millennium. That term is Latin, millennium. It's a compound term. I'm not going to go into that. In Greek, the word is kilia, from which we get the term kilo. So if your speedometer has a fraction there and it has MPH and kilo, a kilo is kilometers per hour. Kilo is a measure of distance, 1,000. Keep that in mind, because right here it says kilia years, 1,000 years. Because when you go to those other views and they say there's no millennium or it's just a long period of time, it says it's 1,000 years. And so you've got a choice here. You can accept Bible as literal, as speaking of 1,000 years, or you can say, well, it's more figurative, it's symbolic, because those are the same people who say, well, there really wasn't 144,000. And they say, there, it's not 42 months and 1,260 days and times half a time. They question all these numbers, symbolism. So 1,000 years is two, at least according to them. So you have Satan, he's seized and bound. Verse 3, it says, he, the angel, threw him, Satan, into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him. This is the second stage of the fall of Satan. The first one we saw in Revelation chapter 12. It also spoke about it in Isaiah chapter 14, where Michael and his angels evicted Satan from heaven with a third of the fallen angels. That was number one. This is number two, where he is locked up, thrown into the abyss. The third one, the third stage, comes later in chapter 20. So you'll have to come back next week to hear the whole story. Why is this? To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. There's the second mention of the 1,000 years, the kilia, the 1,000 years. By the time we're done, we're going to talk about it 5 times. John mentions that. It's kind of hard to get that wrong, right? The purpose of removing the devil was that we're going to have the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. We already know that the great prostitute Babylon has been removed. The Antichrist did that. That is the false world system, because Paul says we as believers battle 3 things in life. We battle the world, we battle the devil, and we battle the flesh. And now God is going to be removing 2 of those 3. The world system is gone. The things that allure, the things that pull us away. He's taking the deceiver away, which is only going to leave us. And that is going to have a big spinoff on the millennium. And that is why I don't believe that all unbelievers are killed when Christ comes as the divine warrior. Just the army is killed. Because the divine, or the 1,000-year millennium, the reign of Christ, is going to have unbelievers there, and they're going to have 1,000 years exposed to Christ, and yet some of them are still going to reject him. And it's going to be on them, because there won't be any devil. There won't be a fallen world. It's just the fallen, depraved sin nature. It says, after that, after he's thrown in and he's sealed up. Sealed is a term that shows up several times in Revelation. We have the 7 seals on the scroll. We have the 144,000 who are sealed by God. And here, Satan, the devil, is thrown into the abyss and he is sealed up for 1,000 years. But after that, he must be set free for a short time. You go, why? Why would you let him loose? This is God's divine prerogative. We can't question God. And there's a purpose. Because at the end of the 1,000 years, and I don't want to give away next week's sermon, there are going to be people who have rejected Christ on earth who are still going to flock to the devil. It seems inconceivable, but it's true, at least according to Scripture. And then they will stand before the Lord. This is called theodicy in the theological term, the origin of evil. And it has to come full circle because Satan rebelled and he has all his way. He's taken out of the picture and he's going to come back. And then you have the explanation of the third fall. Because it's justification for eternal punishment. They deserve it. They are unrepentant in the face of perfection. Verse 4. John shifts gears. He says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Now, thrones is another word, another term that we see a lot in Revelation. In Revelation 4, John is invited up to heaven, and he says, he sees he who sits on the throne. This amazing imagery of God, the Spirit, like a shining jewel. He sees 24 thrones with 24 elders. In Revelation 2, the glorified Jesus says to the church in Pergamum that they live where Satan has his throne. And then in Revelation 13, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne. So we see thrones in the positive, thrones in the negative. Here, John is seeing thrones on earth. Here. And those who were seated on them were given authority to judge. To judge here, the Hebrew root of this term is in Greek, means to rule or oversee, because God is the judge. But we are not told specifically who sits on the thrones. This is an issue of wide speculation. You can believe what you choose to believe on this. I'm going to try to make a case for it. And so there's a question here, because at this point, verse 4 kind of splits. And some say, well, it should have been, this was verse 4, and the second part was verse 5, when it's all put together. Not only does John see thrones, he says, I saw the souls of those who've been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image. They had not received its mark on their forehead or on their hand. Now in Revelation 6, at the fifth seal, we are introduced to a group of people that were under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. It sounds like the same group of people, doesn't it? The martyrs. It mentions here beheaded. And commentators are mixed on this, because they said in the Roman times right there that common people, non-citizens, would typically be thrown to the lions or crucified or whatever, that upper-class citizens would be beheaded. And that if you were really rich, you would be pardoned and sent off in exile. So this is the only mention here of beheaded. So some have surmise that during the tribulation period that they're going to build guillotines, or they're going to have people with big axes and they're going to behead Christians. Don't know, but that's what it says, so we are going to leave it at that. But those souls, martyred souls underneath the altar in Revelation chapter 6, cried out for vindication. They said, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? That is happening right now. It's being fulfilled in God's perfect timing. It says, those souls came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the third mention of 1,000 years. Kilia, kilo, 1,000 years. Now, there's a question here. Could they have been revived at the rapture time when it says the dead in Christ will rise? We looked at 1 Thessalonians 4 last week. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, followed immediately by the believers who are still alive, momentary. So the question here, is it possible that the martyrs are having their own mini rapture, if you will? Some contend yes, some contend no. I believe there's one rapture. I believe that the Old Testament saints who believed in God and were faithful, the New Testament saints in the church age, and the martyrs are all going to get their resurrected bodies at once. If you believe it's in two parts, that's okay too. Okay, because they get them. That's what it says here. But I don't see this breaking down because you just make it more complex. But what happens is the dead are disembodied souls, and they are going to be reunited with their resurrected perfect bodies, similar to what Jesus had as his resurrection. And those who are alive at that time, their bodies are changed. Our bodies and souls are together, and we are going to be changed into a new us. So the old you is gone, and you have a new you. I wonder if we're going to recognize each other. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's that term again, reigned here again. Seems to mean that these were sitting on the thrones. Some believe it's just the martyrs that will be on the throne. Some believe that there's going to be a lot of thrones and that all believers will be having a throne. Because they said that at the time that this was written in AD 92, 93, there was about, oh, I think they said 320 million people. We have about 8 billion people. So what's going to happen is that the people who are here on earth, who are going to be, I guess you would call the breeding stock, over 1,000 years, there's going to be a lot more people. So those who are judging, those who are overseeing from the throne, are going to have more and more people to tend. So you might start out with a little flock and end up with a big flock. You're going to reign with him. But what I don't get is this, because those who believe that the thrones were just for the martyrs, what happens to the bride of Christ? Okay, we're going to go to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're going to come as the army of Christ with him. And is he going to send his bride back to heaven and say, now for the next 1,000 years, it's only going to be the martyrs here? I don't understand that. I looked at this and I kind of wrestled through that, and I think it's going to be all of us. We're all going to be on the earth. Because where else are we going to go if we're already here? Would he send us back? In verses 5 and 6. Now this is, and I will tell you, this passage right here is some of the most contentious in all of Revelation. People have wide-ranging views. Verses 5 and 6. Now notice this is in parenthesis. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is parenthetical. This is a note. This is not part of the narrative necessarily. This is something John included in by the inspiration of the Spirit. He divides the dead into two groups. The believing dead have received their bodies. The unbelieving dead have not. Not until the end of the millennium. So the question is, where do they go? Some believe that the unbelieving dead, they just go unconscious, sort of like a soul sleep, that they stay right there in their bodies until the end. Others believe that they go to Gehenna. They go to some kind of a holding ground, a murky, like a purgatory almost, but not quite. We don't know. It doesn't say that. John just says that the dead, the unbelieving dead, the rest of the dead do not get raised until the end. That's called the intermediate state. And when they wake up, they're going to be immediately ushered into a personal audience with God. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's next week. John says, this is the first resurrection. He's not talking about the part in the parenthesis. He's talking about when the saints and when the martyrs come to life. It's the first resurrection. I don't see that there's a division between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints and the church. The first resurrection is we get our bodies and we're all going to be together. A perfect, glorious body. No pain, no sickness, no suffering, no sin. Now, Paul talks about this in the positive in 1 Corinthians 15, and then he talks about it kind of from a negative view. He argues both sides. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul said, either Jesus was truly raised from the dead, and that means that believers are going to be raised from the dead, or it's all a hoax, and we're foolish, and you might as well go home and skip pizza because there's no sense in being here together. I would argue the first. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, amen? That's why we have an empty cross. That's why we celebrate Easter. And so the dead will be raised as well. This is the first resurrection. Believers are beyond the penalty of sin. There is no purgatory. There is no place where you have to go work it off. Because Jesus redeemed us from the grave. He says, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. This is the fifth beatitude in the book of Revelation. Believers are blessed and holy, but not by our own merit. Remember back when we studied Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking of salvation, Paul says, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not like saying, not only did God save me, but he made me a pastor. So I am definitely higher up than you are, you know? And no, we are all saved by grace. We are all humble because it's not because of what we've done. It is a gift of God. The unworthy are made worthy. I came up with that myself, and I was kind of proud of myself because I think it summed it up really well. We are all unworthy, and we are made worthy by the mercy and grace of God. John shifts them. The second death has no power over them. So there's a first and second death. Well, the first death is what we would call natural death, physical death, by natural or unnatural causes. We get old, we get sick, we have surgery, whatever. Or unnatural would be murder, car accident, martyrdom. But that's separating the body from the spirit. But the second death is going to be detailed greater next week, more in Revelation 20. It says the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the fifth mention of 1,000 years here. Do you kind of think that that's an important number? If in 6 verses, John mentioned it 5 times, 1,000 years. Now, there are several scripture references that speak to believers as being priests of God. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, before the Ten Commandments, God is speaking to Moses and he says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he commands Moses, these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. That's what they were supposed to be, a nation of priests. That's for the Old Testament people. And then in the New Testament, Peter talks about the same thing. He restates it for the church. 2 Peter 2:9, he says, you are a chosen people. Isn't that interesting? What they called that movie about Jesus, that series, they are the chosen. You are a chosen people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. It gets better and better, but this is the one that I thought about all week. God's special possession. You are God's special possession. You are like the thing that he puts into a china hutch in dusts and whatever, and we come in and you go, you know what's important? Whatever's in there. You are God's special possession. It's like a guy who opens up his gun safe and there's one in the back that's all, you know, my dad gave me this. You know, my inherited it from my grandpa. This is your special possession. We are God's special possession. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light. That's what salvation is. We were in the darkness and we were living in the darkness. We were happy in the darkness because we knew no better. And God called us out into the light. That's salvation as a whole. And you will reign with him for 1,000 years. We're going to be priests before God. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to be reigning for 1,000 years. I don't believe it's exclusive to the martyrs. I believe it's all believers are going to be there with him. A thousand years. Your theology is going to be shaped by what you believe on that. And as Grant Osborne says, when we get to the end, we will know. I don't know. I don't think that when our glorified body is without sin, we're going to gloat and say, see, I was right. I think we're just going to be glad we're there. Amen? As we close this morning, as we reflect, we study prophecy. We instruct one another with this. We warn unbelievers that God has revealed his plan. In reality, many do not take it to heart. They go, it's just vague. It's just symbolic. But Jesus repeatedly warned his disciples to be ready with parables. Spurgeon says it this way, be ready, servant of Christ, for your master comes suddenly when an ungodly world least expects him. And that's the truth of the matter. So many don't believe this. You know, you look at the handful we have here, and that means there's a whole lot of people in this area who don't believe any of this. Or if they do, they believe it's just sort of hocus pocus. I believe it's the word of God. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you. Lord, this is difficult things. A lot of contestation on the different views. Lord, and I present them because I want to give due diligence to all the different ways that Christianity has said it. This is not things to fight over, but these are things that we treasure. And we share because we believe them. We believe that the Bible was written to instruct us, to teach us, not just principles, but details as well. So, Lord, as we go out this week, that we hold in our hearts that the evil one, evil is going to be judged, and that rightness and trueness is going to be rewarded. That should give us hope for the future. In your name we pray. Amen.